Now, I'm going to start today's sermon a little bit differently. I'm going to start with a game. I'm sure you've heard of the game, Who Am I? I'm going to try a couple of these with you and see how you go. First of all, who am I? I was born in Memphis, Tennessee, on the 1st of June, 1937, to an African-American family. No, it's not Elvis Presley. I served in the US Air Force as a mechanic between 1955 and 1959, but later became an actor. I frequently play characters with a calm demeanour, and I have an authoritative voice. I am 6'2", or 1.88 meters tall, and usually play supporting characters. My breakthrough role came in Driving Miss Daisy. That's right. I was going to go on to mention about some of his co-stars. It is Morgan Freeman, such as Jack Nicholson, Michael Caine, Tim Robbins, Kevin Costner, Denzel Washington, Clint Eastwood, Jessica Tandy, Jim Carrey and Christian Bale. Not a bad CV there, really, is it? And some of his famous movies, Along Came a Spider, Dark Knight, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Invictus. I thought that one would have given it away after last year when we had that. Glory, The Shawshank Redemption and The Bucket List. And my name is Morgan Freeman. All right, that was good. Let's try one more. This is one you should be able to get as well. Who am I? I was born in Victoria. You need a bit more? I'll give you a bit more of a clue. My birth date's not known. I'll give you a bit more as well. But it occurred between June 1854 and June 1855. My mother remarried after my father died. My brother and sister were named Dan and Kate. It's Ned Kelly, that's right. Some other things, my family was suspected many times of cattle or horse stealings. I killed three policemen and my gang committed two major robberies at Euroa. I was hanged on the 11th of November 1880 at Melbourne Jail, and my last words are said to be, "Such is life." I was an Irish-Australian bushranger and my armour is on display in the State Library, Victoria. My name is Ned Kelly. Excellent. We've done very well. We've had people guess both of those here. Now, games like this are a bit of fun, but actually there's a tinge of sadness in games like this for me. The reason for this is that a whole person's life is summarised into a few points. It's almost as if these are the only things that mattered. But that's not really the case. It's really something that is efficient and appropriate for a game such as this. You see, we don't have the time to be able to spend time looking at the peripheral details. We need to get to the conclusion quickly, so we need the key points. The method is quite appropriate. The same type of method is also used by Mark. It's not dot points, but it's key points. You find that he talks about things briefly. He doesn't talk about peripheral issues. You'll notice that today, as we move straight into our passage a little bit later, that he goes straight for the key points. Now, before getting into the passage, I want to highlight three underlying points that we need to understand as we make our way through Mark's gospel. These are not just things for today's message, but for every part of the gospel as we go through it. The first one I want to mention is something that was mentioned in passing by John last week. Brevity. This gospel is one that only has small points that are highlighted. It doesn't necessarily go into the detail that we might want. Remember how at the start of the gospel last week that it talked about how Isaiah had prophesied about John the Baptist, but it was only two verses that linked this to the Old Testament. Then we had a few verses about John's ministry of baptism, just a few verses, and about how he was preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus' baptism takes three verses. That's all that was mentioned there. And then the temptation in the wilderness, the temptation of Jesus, is only two verses. There's no elaboration, just the key facts. So brevity is an important feature of Mark's gospel. The second feature that I want to mention is action. The story moves quickly. You will find quite often that words or phrases that are trying to move you on will be involved there. The word immediately happens lots of times. If you actually read today's passage in the ESV, the English Standard Version, you'll actually find the word immediately is mentioned numerous times. What happens is that the gospel is trying to gather speed and move towards a conclusion. That conclusion is Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what it's heading toward. So action is really important. It is a fast-paced gospel. And the brevity of the gospel helps it to do that. The third point that I want to make is that the gospel has a particular purpose. It has a focus. If we were to go back to the first verse, at the start of the first chapter, it gives us the purpose in that one verse. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't say this is the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Who does it say Jesus is? It says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's given away the purpose already. This is what the whole gospel is trying to do. It is trying to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. He is the Son of God. Now, for people in the first century, this would have been something that would have made their ears prick up. They would have been saying, hold on, what are you talking about here? The Christ, the Son of God, are you blaspheming here? Are you being offensive here? Their ears are pricked up. The direction that the gospel is going in is given away, and they will be looking out for how this is actually shown in the rest of the gospel. And so that's something that we need to do as we go through. The first line gives you the purpose in so many ways. Throughout literature, this is a common theme that is used. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here, three examples from literature. My wife really likes this one. That's a bit of a giveaway straight away. See if you know what this comes from. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Our own Mr. Darcy over there was able to pick it up straight away. You can ask Steve later about that. But it gives away some of the story already. It gets your interest and brings you in straight away. See this one. See if you understand the next one, if you can work out what this is from. The next one. All children, except one, grow up. Peter Pan. Excellent. Of course, we've also got other ones that don't necessarily go through and tell you all about the story, but grab your attention straight away. I wanted to give the full first line of this one, but it would have taken too much of the screen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Famous opening line from A Tale of Two Cities. The same thing happens with songs. Try, for example, if I was to say, a long, long time ago, and I can still remember how that music used to make me smile. What song's that? American Pie. You could say the same for so many songs, so many books. It is a way of grabbing people's attention and showing them the way that the particular thing that you were looking at will unfold. And that is what Mark has done at the start of his gospel. So remember the three key points as we go through this sermon series: brevity, action or fast-paced, and the third one is the purpose, to show that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. So let's move on to the first part of our passage today. And that passage, in verses 14 and 15, we start with the phrase, after John was put in prison. Now you'll see this and think, what? John's in prison? What's he done? What's happened? Who's put him in there? You know, what prison's he in? But Mark doesn't tell us any of that, because Mark's focus is not upon John, his focus is upon Jesus. Once again, the brevity that we have been talking about. So what happened after John had been put in prison? Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, last week, we saw that Jesus had come to where John was baptizing. He was baptizing on the Jordan River, which is much further south. If you want to think of Israel, you think that up towards the north, you've got Lake Galilee. Down towards the south, you've got the Dead Sea. Connecting the two down through the middle is the Jordan River. Now, off to the mountains, to the west of the Dead Sea, you will actually find Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Bethany. You've heard of all those places. Up in the north, we have the Sea of Galilee. And off to the west of that, further up, a little bit higher up, is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem down in the south. He finishes his life. He's crucified at Jerusalem. But we are looking now at Galilee. His baptism was down on the Jordan River. He has now moved up north to Galilee. So this has given us a geographical orientation. He's gone to Galilee. And what's he doing there? He's proclaiming the good news of God. Well, as the reader of this, you look at the good news. What's the good news? What is the good news? Well, let's have a look. We're told straight away. Mark tends to give away the answers to these questions very quickly. This is what Jesus said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you're a first century reader, you're looking at this thinking, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the kingdom of God's coming very soon. Oh, at this point, you're getting excited. You're thinking, well, what is the kingdom of God? How's it coming? When's it coming? You're paying attention. We now know, looking back with 21st century eyes, that Jesus was talking about how, through faith in him, because of his death and resurrection, our sins can be forgiven. Our relationship with God can be healed, and we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus. We can come back to God. We can be members of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus. This is what he's pointing forward to. And how does this come about? What does Jesus ask of people? Have a look. It's very simple. Repent and believe the good news. The good news about salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, for the people who are reading this for the first time, all the information hasn't been revealed yet. We're lucky enough to be able to look back on it. But we know what we're heading towards. So let's move on to see what happens from here. Jesus has been preaching this in Galilee. And what happens is in verses 16 to 20, he walks along the side of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes across two brothers who are fishermen. And he calls out to them, "Come follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And so at that point, Simon and Andrew drop everything and follow him. Notice what it says in verse 14, at once or immediately. Notice the action, how this is happening quickly. Jesus says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him immediately. The same thing happens a little bit later when he goes along to see James and John. He calls out to them and immediately they drop everything and follow him. This is what it says in verse 20. Without delay, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men and followed him. Now, Jesus lived in Nazareth. Now he's got this ministry where he's wandering around in another part of Galilee. This is down near Capernaum. This is where Peter and Andrew were from, or Simon as he's called here, and Andrew were from. Did they know Jesus? Well, they certainly knew of Jesus. But the amazing thing here is that he simply says to them, "Come, follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. They obviously trust him. They obviously know about him. But he has a certain authority in what he says. In commanding them to do this, they follow him. Where might this authority come from? If I said to people, "Come and follow me," I don't think too many people would just stand up and follow me. Where did Jesus' authority come from? Think about the start of the gospel. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' authority comes from the fact that he is the Son of God. Can you see that this is already starting to support the point that was put forward, that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, before moving on, I'll just mention very briefly that we also have this very strange little saying, "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, in our Christian circles these days, we've heard this terminology, and so for us it's not something that's all that new. But for people in the first century, this would have been a very strange thing to say. These people who were fishermen wouldn't have quite understood it. They would have said, "Look, you know, I know what it's like to go and catch fish. You're wanting me to catch men?" The thing was that Jesus was wanting them to bring people back to God. That's what he was calling them to do. So it's interesting that for the first century readers, they would have been asking the question, what does he mean by fishers of men? Moving on then to verses 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum. So they've gone from down by the seaside and moved up into the town. And the Sabbath came along. Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now the synagogue was the local meeting place for the Jewish people. It's where they went to worship. It's the equivalent of our churches here now for Christians. The synagogue was the place that they met together, the place they worshipped God, the place where they received teaching. And the people who taught them were people who had studied the law. They'd looked at the Old Testament. They'd read through it. They'd studied it. They'd listened to all the latest commentaries by the rabbis. And what they did was they passed on what they had learnt. And often they were passing on extra rules and regulations to try and really nail down what it was that was being said in the scriptures. The trouble was that in doing this, they were really making things more and more and more complicated. And people were just getting confused and thinking, "I don't really follow what you're talking about." But they still listened to these people and respected them. However, something different happened when Jesus came in and he spoke. Notice verse 22, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching, at Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at it. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus had authority. Now let's think back. Why would Jesus have authority? Jesus has authority because he is the Son of God. The point's being made here. These people were literally hearing the word of God come out of Jesus' mouth. No wonder there was such authority. Can you see how we are starting to get a roll on in showing that Jesus is who Mark claims him to be? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Let's keep watching though. So we move on from there to verses 23 to 28. In 23 we read, just then. So notice this happened quickly. It's not 10 minutes later, an hour later, it's just then. So it's something that's immediate. It's an action phrase once again. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil or an unclean spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now notice what happens. This evil or unclean spirit recognises Jesus straight away. Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was from Nazareth. People would have known him as Jesus of Nazareth. But there are things, there are truths that are actually said here by this evil spirit. First of all, "Have you come to destroy us?" This evil spirit recognises Jesus' power. And then, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." He is recognising that Jesus is the Christ. He's actually trying to say this. But Jesus doesn't want people to hear this from the evil spirit. He wants people to see who he is, to hear what he says, and to have faith in him. It's not his time to be revealed completely yet. And so what he does is he keeps the spirit quiet. He says, "Be quiet." And the spirit can't do a thing about it. It has to obey him. And then he orders the spirit to come out of the man. The spirit has no choice. It has to do what Jesus says. It's not happy about it. Have a look and see what it does. It shook the man violently and then came out of him with a shriek. This evil spirit doesn't want to do what Jesus says, but it has to. It has no choice because Jesus has authority over spirits. This is amazing. The people sit back and they are thinking, who is this guy? Notice what they say here. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, who is this? And are you teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Jesus teaches with authority. Jesus has the authority to call people. Jesus has the authority over evil spirits, and he is recognized as God's Holy One. Are you starting to get the point? That Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Son of God? The evidence is becoming overwhelming already. We haven't even finished the first chapter. And already it is becoming clear that Jesus is who Mark has said he is. The people are so amazed and they are talking amongst themselves, and what they do is they go and talk to others, and the news about this spreads rapidly throughout the whole region of Galilee. People are talking about Jesus. Who is he? If you are a first century reader of this, you're thinking, is this guy really the Christ? Is he really the Son of God? Already you're starting to think, could this be true? That is the question that's being asked here. So what does this mean for us? In looking at the passage that we've considered today, the question that was being asked in the first century was, who is this Jesus? And that question is one that we should be asking ourselves too. Who is this Jesus? And the passage clearly shows that he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Holy One of God. If that is the case, then what does that mean for our lives? It means that he is our Saviour. It means that he is our Lord, and we have to put our faith in him so that our sins can be forgiven and so that we can be citizens of the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus was preaching to the people? Remember what he said? Repent and believe the good news. The question then, if we believe this, is have we repented? Or more to the point, have we repented and believed the good news? Do we really believe Jesus is who he said he is? Notice there are two parts to this, repentance and belief. If you are to repent, you have to first of all believe. If you believe, then you must repent. You can't have one without the other. Have you repented and believed? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember what we've just read in Mark's Gospel, how we've seen that Jesus has authority to call and teach, and he has authority over the spirit world. Do you believe it? Does this passage convince and convict you about Jesus? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If so, then have you truly confessed your sins to God and repented of them? Are you living then as a citizen of God's kingdom? Or are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of mankind? Stop for a moment and reflect upon your life. Think about your heart. Think about your motives. Think about what you do. And you will identify that there is still sin in your life. There is sin in your heart. And you need to be committed to handing it over to the Lord. This is something that I need to do. I need to repent. I need to grow in my faith and belief. And you need to do it too. We all need to do it. Do you truly believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Do you need to repent? May we all this week genuinely repent of our sins, turn to the Lord, and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Amen.